I know I am. Okay, good, good. I'm being challenged in my walk in through the book of Romans, and my prayer is that you are as well. I'm being encouraged by this most incredible book of the Bible, and this morning we get to look at chapter 2. Particularly, I want to take a look at 4 points that prove that the Jews were guilty of sin, and particularly hypocrisy. We're going to take a look at this. This is another heavy chapter. Last week, if last week wasn't heavy enough, listing 24 sins that we were guilty of, probably half of them, we're going to look at just a few more today and just really consider what the Lord would be speaking to us today. So let's go ahead and open in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for being present with us, God. We ask that you would fill this room now with your Holy Spirit, God, that you would speak to your women, God, what it is that you would have to say to each and every one of them, Lord. I pray that you would do heart surgery this morning in our hearts, God, performed by the only knife that you use, the Word of God. We ask now that you would fill us afresh and anew, that we would be open to what it is that you would want to speak to us. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, you remember we talked quite a bit about obedience and the need for believers to really radically obey the Word of God. We talked about that quote from Chambers, I believe, that said, 5 minutes of radical obedience is worth years of reading about it in books. And how true is that? And I know last week all of you stood to your feet wanting to obey whatever it is that the Holy Spirit put his finger on in your life. And so my prayer for you this week has been that you've been victorious in that. We will fall at times, but as long as we repent and turn and seek the Lord and desire to obey, we will be quickened the next time to obey even sooner than before. So that is my desire for you. But this week, again, the theme of obedience comes back. I think Paul is trying to tell us something. Obedience, obedience, and if I didn't say it the first two times, obedience again. So, but this time, we're going to talk about the church as well. We're going to talk about hypocrisy. Now, chapter 2 is where most commentators believe that Paul is addressing the Jews. And so we're going to go with that. I as well believe that Paul is addressing the Jews in chapter 2. He talks about them judging, them being hypocrites, them not living what it is that they profess. They weren't practicing what they preached or walking what they were talking, and we've heard that before, and we probably all have been guilty at one time or another of what we're going to discuss this morning. But here in chapter 2, Paul begins by discussing the law, and it wasn't very easy for Paul to take this task on. Obviously, he is a Jew, and he knew how to address these issues of the law to the Jewish people. So he takes some Old Testament, New Testament. He interweaves it so beautifully, because Paul does this in an amazing way. And he really presents an incredible case by bringing out 4 points that I want you to write down in your note section. And then leave a space. So I would say 1, 2, 3, 4 when I give them to you, and leave like a chunk of space because we're going to fill it in. So the first point that Paul brings up to the Jews to prove that they were indeed guilty of sin was first judgment, leave a space. Number 2, God's blessing, leave a space. 3, God's law, space, and 4, circumcision. So one, judgment, two, God's blessing, three, God's law, and four, circumcision. And ladies, I will tell you that it is on my agenda to get a PowerPoint presentation. So that is on my list. I went from notes to iPad. Now I'm going from iPad to PowerPoint. So you will be able to see everything that I say up on the screen very soon. I just need a little lesson. Someone needs to teach me. So I'm working on that. So that is much easier because I'm very visual. So if I hear it and I see it, I get it a little bit better than if I just hear it. So being that I was a teacher, I learned early on in my schooling that you want to incorporate all of the learning styles, right? Kinesthetic, audio, and visual. So that is what I'm going to try to do in any way I can so that we really will understand the Word of God. So first of all, under your number one, judgment. We're going to take a look at verses 1 through 3 here of chapter 2. Therefore, he says, Paul says, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So Paul uses the Jews' judgmental attitude towards the Gentiles to prove their own guilt. For the very things that they condemned the Gentiles of, they themselves were guilty of. They thought that they were free from God's judgment because they were God's chosen people. So they felt like because they were chosen, they were free from the judgment of God. And that was not the case. So Paul, because he's so amazing, turns the whole scenario around and says that God's election of the Jews made them even more responsible for the Word of God and more accountable for what they know and what they did not practice. So don't you love how Paul takes something and then he twists it around and he says, wait a second, if you're condemning the Gentiles, who is the one who knows the Word of God the best? The Jews. Therefore, when we stand before the Lord, we are accountable for what we know. So when we stand before the Lord will, you know, we will give an account for what we did with what we knew. We see in these first three verses that Paul calls the Jews inexcusable and ignorant, for they were doing worse than the Gentiles. They were hypocrites. It's clear by these verses that we too are accountable for what we know. For God's judgment is according to the truth we just read, found in the Word of God. If you were raised in a Christian home and you had godly parents and you went to a Christian school, you are blessed, but you are accountable for what you know. If you are a new believer today and the truth is new to you, you may be ignorant of many things found in the Scripture. You are accountable for what you know. When I was a new Christian, the Lord would have taken me then, I would have been accountable for just what I knew. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I didn't go to church. I didn't know anything about the Bible or Jesus or anything. When I got saved, I was accountable for that information. The more we know, the more we're accountable for. The Jews knew a lot more about the Bible than the Gentiles did, but they were not living what they knew. They weren't practicing what they were preaching. They were pointing the finger at the Gentiles, but three were pointing back at them. We all know that a hypocrite is pretending to be something that you're not. It's also, though, holding others to a standard to which you yourself cannot attain. We have all been there at one time or another, whether it was holding somebody to a standard that they couldn't attain, or whether it was pretending to be something that we weren't. The fact is that no one likes a hypocrite. And how many people have said to you, the church is what? Full of hypocrites. Is that true? Yes. That is true, and it is a sad statement of the church. My exhortation to you today is, let's not be hypocrites. Let's turn it around and let's start being people of integrity, people that actually do what we say. In that way, the church, the outside, the world will look at least Calvary San Juan and say, that's a church that actually does what they say they're going to do. They practice what they preach. They're not hypocrites. We don't want to be guilty of this great, great sin that is infiltrating the church. Number two, God's blessing. In verses 6 through 11, Paul compares the blessings of eternal life versus what's going to happen with the wrath and indignation with God. Instead of giving the Jews special treatment from God, the blessing that they received from God gave them even greater responsibility. So Paul lays it out here. This is what you will, if you inherit the kingdom of God and you live for righteousness and you're not a hypocrite, these are the things you're going to inherit. If you do not live a life, let's look at them. It says in verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds? Verse 7, eternal life to those who are by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, here it is, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and then of the Greek. In God's goodness, he blessed Israel. If you've been to Israel, you will see it is a blessed land. It is amazing. The fruit and the vegetables are huge. It's just to see the land and the fertile soil, and it's amazing. It really is. I mean, we can't wait to get back to eat the food. It's the most incredible food in the world. But God has still, you can tell that Israel is a blessed land when you're there. In his goodness, God blessed them, not just as a person that they are the chosen people, but that their land is blessed, that their people are blessed. He gave them wonderful, fruitful land. He gave them the law. He gave them the temple. He gave them the priesthood. And his own providential hand, he gave them many more things as well. But they chose not to seek after God. They were what? A rebellious people, he says. So Paul reveals here the hardness of their heart, the unwillingness of the Jews, even at this point, to still repent. God was long-suffering with them and still is long-suffering with them. He is kind. We're told in the scripture, God is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. He waits for them still, and he waits for us. But we still have a choice to repent or to rebel. Many of us wasted years. We can tell you how many years we wasted when we could have been enjoying the fullness in the richness of Christ. We look back on those years and we say, oh, I don't know if you do, but I do, if I would have only gotten saved earlier, I could have affected so many more people. I could have, you know, this or that. I have never met a person that has ever said, I wish I would have waited longer to get saved. No. It's the other way around. I wish I would have gotten saved earlier. I wish I would have made that choice the first time the Holy Spirit prompted me, you know, way back when. And we can see how he did that. But we too are just like these guys, just like the children of Israel. We're rebellious. And so we wait. But he's long-suffering and he's kind. In the book of Joel, Allison already quoted it, and I had it in my notes. I was so glad. We are promised in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 25, you might want to make a note of this, that God will restore the years that were lost. It says, I will restore the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. God will restore those years that were lost, those years of rebellion. He will restore them. Philippians 1:16 says, he has begun a good work in you, and he will be faithful to complete that work. These are just a couple of my favorites, so you might want to jot them down in your notes. If you don't have these memorized, you will. Joel 2:25, Philippians 1:16, and here's another one. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who promised is faithful, who also will what? Yes, do it. Don't you love it? It is so like firm and strong and yes, Lord. He who promised is faithful, who also will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, that is a keeper. You want to have that one memorized. Yes, Lord, you promised in your word, you will do it. That's all we need to know. He who promises faithful, who also will do it. Well, in verses 1 through 3, Paul talks about God revealing the truth in his law. And in verses 4 through 11, he talks about the deeds of the law, just as he judges according to the truth. So Paul is speaking about the consistent actions of a person's life, the total impact of his or her character and conduct here in verses 4 through 11. David committed some terrible sins, but the total emphasis of David's life was obedience to God. Judas confessed his sins, and he supplied money for buying a cemetery for strangers. Yet the total emphasis of Judas' life was disobedience and disbelief. Warren Wiersbe said, true saving faith results in obedient godly living, even though there are many occasional falls. Ladies, David was considered by God as the man after God's own heart. And yet, he sinned terribly. The key to David was that he repented and he obeyed. We are going to mess up, but the key is that we are quick to repent. Don't let as much time go by as David did. Quick to repent and to obey. We want to be responsible believers, those that practice what we preach, those who walk the walk. The key to David and what set him apart, and that really as God, the man after God's own heart, was that he obeyed the word of God. And that's what we are asked to do, to obey the commands of God. The fact is that we will mess up. The key is repentance and obedience. Better than messing up on our own, though, is to learn from other people's mistakes, isn't it? So we, okay, don't want to do that. Okay, no, and let's learn from other people's mistakes. Proverbs says what? The wise learn from the mistakes of the foolish. So if I can learn from someone else's instead of having to learn from my own, that is better. Let's watch. Let's see, okay, from the scripture, from other people's lives, what is good, what is wise, and what is foolish. Well, the third point now, talking about God's law, Paul makes this point in verse 12 through 24. Paul says in verse 11 that God is no respecter of persons, meaning he shows no partiality, he shows no favoritism, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you walk with the Lord for 20 years or you've walked with the Lord for 2 years, there is no favoritism with the Lord. Verse 15 says that well, I'm going to go up and I'm going to read 12 in 1 second, so hang on. 12. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. We're going to stop right there for a moment. So with all of that mumbo-jumbo in there, it's important to know that God not only speaks here to our heart, because let's break that verse down, or those few verses. The Jews were given the law. The Gentiles were given the Holy Spirit as they received Christ. We know that before we're saved, the Holy Spirit is with us, but when we ask Jesus Christ in our heart, the Holy Spirit comes inside us, and then that third work of the Holy Spirit, that epi, that coming upon. So here it's clear that although the Gentiles did not have the law, that the Gentiles did have God in their hearts. But another way that they had God, and it's clear here, is in their conscience. And it says that their conscience also bears witness of the truth. So our hearts bear the law as well as our conscience. Wherever you go, you will find people anywhere in the world that have the innate inner sense of right and wrong, whether their actions reveal it or not, because the Bible calls this inner sense of right and wrong conscience, which is the awareness of a moral or ethical aspect to one's conduct together with the urge to prefer right over wrong. You've heard that saying, let your conscience, what, be your guide? So that's where that comes from. It's innate. We talked about it last week. God gave us before birth, formed us in our mother's womb with the innate ability to know right from wrong. Now, that's not necessarily saying we know, what is in the Word of God, but we know, in a sense, right from wrong. And I was thinking about that, not that I want you to go back to Egypt, because I don't want you to, but I was thinking about how before I knew Christ, there were times that I remember not being convicted because I didn't have the Holy Spirit in me, but remembering and thinking about, oh, that's wrong. Just knowing flat out, now that's wrong, and this is right. I knew to steal was wrong. So those sorts of things, you know, to murder and to steal is wrong. Certain things we know that is definitely wrong. Then when you have Jesus come into your heart, you really know that is definitely wrong, because the Holy Spirit convicts us. But prior to conviction, we were born with the innate ability to know certain things were right and certain things were wrong, because God did that. He gave us a conscience. And it's so beautiful, because even though people may say, well, how is the Word of God going to be reached all over the world, in the bush where nobody can reach them? We learned last week that God reveals his glory through what? His creation and his handiwork. And so you've got the conscience already, innately, knowing right from wrong. And then you've got glory, the God, glory of God revealed in his creation. Somehow, when Jesus Christ comes back, everybody will have had, in some way, shape, or form, an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We don't know quite how it's going to work, but he does, and he reveals it to us innately through your conscience and through creation, reveals the glory of God. Well, even though the Jews were very religious on the outside, they did not have that same attitude on the inside. They may have been very moral, but that was not the attitude of their heart. When we were on the plane going, I can't remember if it was going to Israel this year or on the way back. I think we're going to Israel. We were sitting right behind a group of teenage Orthodox Jews, boys. And it was very interesting. I think it was like 2 or 3 in the morning on the plane to awake to this very tall teenager bobbing in the plane. He has his little book like this, and he's bobbing in the plane, standing, and they unwrap, you know, this rope, and then they've got the law here and the law here, and to see this, and it went on for quite some time, and what, some stood and some just sat and did it, but I thought, how interesting, like, does it, you know, is it more godly to stand and do it rather like the kid sitting next to you that's sitting doing it and you're standing doing it? Is there a difference between the two of you? But there are certain rituals that they have to go through. It doesn't matter if they're on a plane or what time it is, and they have to face a certain direction. It's amazing. And so I was watching this and my heart grieved. And I thought, oh my goodness, you do all of this on the outside, but your heart is so far from God. It's so sad. Extremely dedicated. But yet, your heart is far from God. For God not only judges according to the truth, verse 2, and according to works, verse 6, he also judges according to the secrets of our heart, verse 16. Let's take a look. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. This is a good verse for everybody, but especially our kids. So I pulled this one out on my kids this week. Did you know that God sees everything? He even knows the secrets that no one else knows, that you don't even share with anybody. He knows those. And those will be judged. I was like, whoa, that's godly fear. Even the secrets of our heart that no one knows, God knows them, and those will be judged. God sees our heart, and he reveals our heart. This leads us to our fourth and final point from Paul, found in verses 25 through 29. Let's take a look, and this is kind of where I really felt God prompting me this week, was in these last verses. It says in verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. If you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he's faithful in the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, those whose praise is God, not from men, but to God. So we see here that the fourth and final point that Paul makes is regarding circumcision. Now, that was a lot of circumcision, uncircumcision, but the gist of it is that if you were a Jew and you were circumcised, great. You don't rest on that. I would say that was equivalent to saying, I've been saved all my life, basically. You know, I was raised in a Christian home, No, that doesn't mean anything. Just because your forefathers walked with the Lord and your grandparents walked with the Lord and your parents walked with the Lord, you yourself have to walk with the Lord, and that can only be done in your heart. So the Jews were circumcised on the eighth day. The Gentiles, that was not required of them when they got saved. They didn't need to be circumcised. We can go back to Paul and Timothy and everything that happened there, and this quarrel that began, and the result was the Lord saying that the Gentiles do not need to have that outward sign because it was an inward work that God did. He was the one who did the work in their heart. See, circumcision set the Jews apart. So they felt like the Gentiles were dogs. But they rested on these things. They rested on the law being on their forehead and on their arm and all of their rituals and what they said. Much like the Catholic religion, very ritualistic, lots of rituals that they do again over and over and over, but not meaning anything. You know, when I was raised in the Methodist Church, sort of, and I recall saying certain prayers over, not over and over again, but every time you go to church, you would say the doxology or the Lord's Prayer or certain things that you would repeat. I don't ever remember opening the Bible and repeating anything out of Scripture, just something that was written maybe in the bulletin. So that, I didn't even have to look at it, you know, whatever it was. It didn't mean anything to my heart because it had become a ritual. It was just what you did. It didn't mean anything. But now if I look back on those words, the Lord's Prayer, it means a lot more to me than it did then. And for the Jews, the same with them. They repeat all this, and even though they know the Word of God in a sense, it's here. It's not here. It's not in their heart. And that's what the Gentiles had. They had the Word of God now in their heart, not just in their head. So regarding circumcision, it was a mark to the Jews of a covenant with God and Abraham. So it stemmed way back to Abraham. He was the father, you know, of the Jewish nation. And to the Jews, the Gentiles, uncircumcised, they call them uncircumcised dogs. They looked down on them. Although today we have, and the Gentiles were at that time as well, freed from the law, it's no longer necessary. Many Jews still depend upon this physical mark instead of the spiritual mark of obedience and repentance. In Galatians 5:3, Paul says, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law, who have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." It's not about that. It's about faith now. Also in 1 Corinthians 7:19, Paul says, "Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing." It's not an issue. But keeping the commands of God is all that matters. 1 Corinthians 7:19, keep the commands of God. That's what matters. And Jeremiah 9:25-26, Jeremiah warns the people about depending on the outward rituals to save them. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, and Ammon, Moab, and all of the furthest corners of the earth who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." Yes, they were circumcised, but their heart wasn't. Their heart wasn't changed. We look at these scriptures and we say, Israel, get your heart right with God. Don't we say that? Israel, how could you? But quickly, we look at ourselves. Michelle, how could you? Look at your heart. What's going on in your heart? Is it uncircumcised? Do I have a heart that has grown bitter? A heart that is holding a grudge? A heart of unforgiveness? We can easily point the finger, can't we? But remember, we have three pointing back at us when we point the finger at anyone. What is our heart condition today? Do we need heart surgery? Are we holding a grudge? Are we bitter at God? Are we a hypocrite, appearing to look like a Christian, like everything's great on the outside, but our heart is far from God? Do we practice what we preach? Are we living the life, walking the walk, or are we faking it? Before we point the finger at the Jews, let's look at our own lives to see if our life matches up to what Paul is saying here. I've entitled this message today, A Matter of the Heart, because that's exactly what we're talking about. The heart of man. Who can know it? The Bible says. It is deceitfully wicked, the Bible says. It's a problem. We know that. But the only thing that God asks for is what? Our heart. That's all he wants. He doesn't want anything. If he can get our heart, he can get everything else, right? So that's all he's asking for. Give me your heart. And not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. I want all of your heart. I want the whole thing. Have you completely surrendered to him today? Is your heart 75% given over to the Lord? Or maybe 99.9% given over to the Lord? He wants 100% of our heart. And that can only take place through surrender. Surrendering our will. It's easy to give our life to the Lord, but surrendering our will to the Lord, much more difficult. He wants to bless us, just like the children of Israel. He wants to make our land, our lives, fruitful. He wants us to bear fruit, much fruit, the Bible says. He wants our lives to flourish, to affect others for his kingdom. But we hold back. We don't seek the truth. We don't give him 100% of our heart. We forget that God knows the secrets of our heart. So maybe today we need heart surgery. Ask God, is there anything in my heart that needs to go or that needs to let go? Is there anything today that needs to be set down at the foot of the cross? Only the great physician can perform this kind of heart surgery. And as I said before, the knife that he uses is the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account." As I said, one day, probably very soon, we will all stand before the Lord. And we will give an account to him of what we did with what we knew, what we did with the knowledge that we had. Again, if you were raised in a Christian home and you went to Christian school and you had godly parents, praise God. But you're accountable for more because you know the word of God. If you've been walking with the Lord for 20 years, praise God, you're accountable for more. If you've been walking with the Lord for 2 years, you are accountable for what you know. Many of us here have been walking with the Lord for quite some time. We need to step it up. We need to be accountable for what we know. If we know the word of God, We need to live it. We need to practice what we preach. We have to walk the walk. We can no longer let hypocrisy rule and reign in the church. We don't want to be guilty of that when we stand before the Lord. And he says, you stood at that pulpit and you told those women to do this, this, and this, but you yourself didn't do it? No, I do not want to hear those words. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Michelle, you did well with me. You did well with what you knew. You took every opportunity that you had to share the gospel. You raised those kids in the Lord. You pointed them to Jesus. You did what you knew how to do. We're accountable for what we know. And you ladies are well taught. You know, not by me, but by my husband. And you know the word of God. You're accountable for what you know. Allison's going to come up and close us in a song. And as she does, let's just really take that time to let the Lord search your heart. Set anything down. I'm not talking in it. It could be obedience once again. Maybe we stood to our feet last week and then we didn't obey this week. That same thing. It's okay. The Lord is very gracious and long-suffering and kind. So let's just let the Lord search our heart. Do a little heart surgery right now. If you're holding on to anything, just set it down at his feet today. He loves you. He cares for you. He knows the secret things of your heart, and those things will be judged. That's a pretty radical thing. So the things in my heart that I haven't even shared with my husband, the Lord knows those. So let's just lay it down there and say, Lord, you do surgery if necessary on me today. Let the word of God slice your heart. Let it heal your heart. If you have a broken heart today, let the word of God mend it. I was driving here this morning and had my set list all picked out and stuff, and the Lord put this song on my heart. It's a song that I wrote recently for the album, and it's from Psalm 104, 27, that says, these all wait for you, that you give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are good, and they are filled with your good. You hide them, you hide your face, and they are troubled, and it just keeps going. But even with what Michelle was saying, and surrendering, and the chorus says, we all wait for you, for your timing perfect and true. We're lifting our hands to say, we'll wait for you, and just waiting for the Lord's timing, waiting for the Lord's provision, and all of these things. So we're just going to sing that song now.
Really quick, just I feel like we need to seal this. Lord, I thank you for your word. I ask that you would search the hearts of the women even now, God, that you would search my heart, and Allison too, God, as we just, Lord, are honest before you, God, just like David. Lord, it took a while, God, but finally he was honest, God, as he was called on the carpet, Lord, that he repented and was obedient, God. And if there's heart surgery going on, I ask, Lord, that you'd help us to be obedient, God. If there's broken hearts here, mend them, God. Lord, you're the great physician. You're the one that can heal the brokenhearted. Lord, you're the one that can bring to surface something that's down deep in the recesses of our heart, God. May we be honest before you now. Search our hearts, God. We love you and praise you today in Jesus' name. Amen.